great news. For I don't know how many years in a row, I still have not fallen off the roof. But now that I think about that, that's not such great news to everybody. But I got all my lights up and they're all working and we're ready for the joyous season ahead. I'm Chuck Rathert, back from vacation here on the Bible Study. Big thank you to both Roland Lettner and Paul Clayton sitting in for me last week on the Bible Study program, this textual program, and also Ask the Pastor in the 11 o'clock hour. They have taken us into 1 Timothy. We'll be in Chapter 3 today, and our guest is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at, appropriately, Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. You have Advent services, Pastor?
We do.
What time?
We have an 11 o'clock service for some of our members who don't want to come out at night, and then we have a service at 7 in the evening.
And the address of the church?
6704 Filer Avenue.
Pretty
South
easy to find, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, so if you're looking for an Advent service to attend this Wednesday, either at 11 in the morning, that used to be, I think, fairly common, but it's not as common these days as it used to be, that midday service, 11 o'clock and 7 at night, you said?
7 in the evening, yes.
7 in the evening. You ready to go with this here today? You know, this got some pastor stuff in it.
Oh, yeah.
You're not nervous, are you?
Give it a try. No, I'm not nervous.
Our numbers are 505-780-50, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks for this season of Advent, this time of preparation and waiting and anticipation, helping us to get ready for celebrating Christmas and also to prepare our hearts and minds for the coming of our Savior who has promised He will come again. We ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us into the truth as we study Your Word this day, that we might be strengthened and renewed, and that we might be even more anxious for Your coming in glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We pray that Pastor Rall gets 100% of his voice back for Wednesday and be ready for the service.
Well, even I've got to preach tonight, too, so we have a Monday night service.
So. Okay. So, Lord, if you could hurry on there a little bit, it would be appreciated. So we're in 1 Timothy. As I said, I'm back from vacation. What can you tell me about Paul's two letters to Timothy?
Well, first of all, these are some of the only letters that he wrote to individuals. Most of his letters are addressed to churches, but here he's writing to Timothy, who was a very close personal relationship with Timothy. He had kind of added Timothy to his traveling group during his second missionary journey. I think he probably sensed that here was someone who could be trained and prepared to serve in ministry. And so he had a very close relationship with Timothy. Timothy accompanied him on some of his journeys, and then he sent him on special sort of projects or jobs. He'd send him back to Thessalonica to encourage the Christians there and other things like that. So there's a close personal relationship, and that's evident in the letter that he writes to Timothy, kind of as a father to his son. And there's a lot of warmth there in the epistle because of that.
So do you have any idea, any background on why it is that your parish bears the name Timothy, St. Timothy?
Well, it was actually started as a mission congregation from Concordia Maplewood. At the time,
really?
Most of the people who lived in the area around Timothy, now this is the southwest part of the city, would go to Concordia Maplewood, but it was a little bit farther for them. And in those days, people walked or came by carriage or horseback or bicycle. And so there was that area around Timothy was beginning to be developed. You know, it was, people tell us when they first started in 1927, there was just a lot of open fields and woods and forests.
It's hard to imagine.
But as they built more houses, they saw a need to place a congregation there. So that's kind of how it happened. I don't know why the name Timothy, although it's a good name.
The large chapel building here on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton is the Chapel of Saints Timothy and Titus.
Yeah.
Is there a seminary connection for the letters to Timothy?
Well, I think that's more obvious there, because Timothy and Titus were, you know, some of the first pastors in the New Testament, those who had the name pastor. And so it was, and both of them were kind of, you know, connected with St. Paul and his ministry. And so that's an obvious kind of connection to call the chapel at the seminary the chapel of Saints Timothy and Titus, because they were early pastors and trained by Paul.
So in chapter 3, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. If I were a skeptic, and I am a boomer, so I am entitled to be a skeptical, Pastor. You understand
sure,
that?
You're obviously.
Obviously. How do we connect overseer to pastor, or do we? Is that, can we just substitute pastor for overseer?
Well, the term overseer in Greek is episkopos, from which we get our word episcopal or bishop. So generally, see, the ministry was still in its developing stage in the first century and even into the early second century. You had apostles and you had evangelists. Most of them were kind of itinerant, but gradually as the church began to grow, you had men being appointed to serve local congregations. Now, when Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, whenever he planted a church, he would sort of appoint elders. And the elder is presbyteros, from which we get our English word Presbyterian. So the elders were kind of leaders of local fellowship of believers, some of them probably just house churches. But gradually the need for someone to establish oversight over maybe a number of these house churches, a number of those that were led by elders, emerged. And so that's where you get the term overseer, one who watches over, who looks over a number of, let's say, congregations, for the lack of a better word. So, you know, the development is still taking place at this point when Paul writes this letter. It's nowhere near being complete, and there's established offices like that. In fact, I'm not even sure that translating that verse you read, the office of a bishop, is even really a good translation given the time in which Paul writes. Certainly there was a function there that the bishop or the overseer had, but to describe it as an office makes it sound like it's already established, when in fact it's still being developed.
So, back in the first century when Paul wrote this letter, no church bodies, no church councils, no governing boards, no seminaries, no nothing.
Exactly.
No structure, no institutions.
Isn't it amazing that the church grew without all those things?
Well, it is. It is pretty amazing. There are some people who deeply appreciate institutions. Maybe have a personal love for their own church body, whatever it is. And then there are people who just abhor institutions. They just think that institutions just ruin things. What do you think Paul would say now, 2,000 years later, if he could survey, let's just say, American Christendom, and all the various church bodies and denominational identities and skirmishes within and between denominations? Do you think he'd scratch his head and he'd recall what he wrote here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about overseers and deacons and say, this is not what I had in mind, gentlemen, ladies?
I suspect that Paul would be appalled in some ways at the structure and the just the organizational, you know, sort of hierarchy that exists in the church. And he probably would wonder, why is all of that necessary? And I think maybe anybody who's served in a mission field and has witnessed the development of a new church,
which, and by the way, you have done,
which I've done, is sometimes sort of dismayed by the elaborate layers of structure that seem to build up by themselves. And sometimes, you know, sometimes those are very helpful, but sometimes they just seem like layers of more red tape, you know, that take more time to get things done. And it seems to me that Paul would say, let's streamline this whole thing. Let's make it possible for the church to function in a very flexible and positive way without all of these layers of organizational structure there.
So this is a little bit of an awkward moment we're having here, because if I heard you correctly, I think you questioned my Pastor John Lukowski-imposed English Standard Version Bible. You don't like the word overseer? Is that what is that? You said you didn't like that translation?
No, I think you, when you read that verse, you said the office of overseer.
That's what it says here. If anyone now aspires to the office of overseer.
Now, see, in my translation is the NIV, and it just says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer. I'm just not sure that including that word office in there is really the best. And I'm not a Greek scholar, so I would yield to Greek scholarship on this. But it seems to me that the term office suggests a more developed phase of church structure than what we really have at this time when Paul's writing.
So, being a baby boomer, as I pointed out, I don't like the word overseer. I get a little nervous when I see the word overseer, because, you know, it is our great heritage as boomers that we have thrown off almost every vestige of authority that we can find. As soon as we find some authority somewhere, we hunt it down and kill it. And the word overseer implies
authority.
So are you comfortable with that implication?
Well, I'm comfortable with it because I think Paul wasn't uncomfortable with that. He saw the need, particularly even in that the early stages of the church's history, for someone to take responsibility for guiding and directing the church in its belief system, in its doctrinal system, so that heresy would not spring up. So there had to be people who would take to heart this need to ensure that the message that was being proclaimed by the church was consistent with that message which Christ brought and which the apostles taught.
I know you played basketball. I know you're still affiliated with a basketball program here at Concordia Seminary, so you know your way around a basketball court and a basketball team and program. I officiate basketball. It's a great source of enjoyment for me. I really get a kick out of that. I am an official. And what that means is, when the game is going on, sooner or later, I'm going to have to make a decision. And I can't ever say, you know, I think I'm just going to pass on this one. It's like, I didn't see that. I can't do that. Everybody is waiting for me.
Chuck, excuse me, but officials do that all the time. Well, they say, well, I wasn't in position. I didn't see it. Talk to the other guy.
Careful now.
Okay.
You're messing with my analogy here.
I know.
I hear what you're saying. But the fact is that everybody has an opinion, but only I or whoever the official is gets a chance to make a ruling. That's what it means to be the official.
Mm-hmm.
Is that ever true for you as an overseer? You got to make a call, Pastor.
Well, and see, I think the analogy is helpful because, you know, if half a dozen of us decide we're going to go out and just play around, play some shoots and buckets and play basketball, we don't need an official. We can take care of ourselves.
You can kill each other all by yourself.
That's right. But if you have two teams who come out on the floor,
yeah,
then you need somebody there to organize that. So the level of organization increases. And, of course, the higher you go up the ladder, you know, from grade school to high school to college to professional, you know, you need more and more skilled people to kind of supervise that because the intensity increases.
Now, sometimes when I make a decision on the basketball floor, I've noticed that half the people are not happy while the other half are happy. And on some occasions when I make a decision, nobody's happy.
Mm-hmm.
Ever happened to you as an official in the office of pastor?
Well, I don't recall specific instances, but certainly the pastor has to make decisions and he has to make calls and he has to sometimes confront the confusion that might exist in terms of what people might be believing or thinking and say, no, that's really not what the Scripture says. So in that sense, yeah, the pastor plays that role. He officiates. He acts as sort of a monitor of what's being taught and believed and shared in the community of believers that he is called to be a shepherd over.
Now, as we begin the reading we have for today at verse 8, we start talking about deacons, overseers, bishops, episcopus, presbyters, deacons. What am I supposed to do with all these terms? Because you just told me that there's no real structure in the first century to put any of this in, is there?
Well, I think there already was a little bit of structure, but it was still developing. So it's not defined like we might think about
it today.
Who's
developing it, God or man?
I think we would say it's guided by the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, if you need that kind of structure, if you need that kind of organization, if you need supervision in the church is God's creation. He's the one who establishes it. He builds it up on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. I mean, that's what the Scripture tells us. But you got to have builders who continue to build, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. You know, I laid the foundation, he says. I planted, Apollos watered. Other people come along afterwards and do the work. But you're going to be, asked to be accountable for the work you do. And that's because this is an important thing that God has created, the church. It's the fellowship of believers, and he wants to ensure that in that fellowship, people can be nourished and guided and directed into the truth. And so you have, you know, already emerging, see, at Paul's time already, probably many of the apostles, when he writes this letter, certainly, many of the apostles might have already been martyred and gone. So the number of apostles is dwindling. By the time you get to the end of the first century, they're gone. So what do you do now when you have to have a question about, well, what did the apostles say? There's got to be somebody who steps into that gap and says, this is what they taught. Maybe I was a student of them, like Timothy or Titus.
You remember when the apostles were overwhelmed there in Jerusalem in the early church, and they were too distracted, and they said, we're gonna name 7 men so they can take care of waiting on tables while we commit to fasting and prayer. Is it appropriate, is it fair to say that this overseer corresponds to the apostles and those whom they would appoint to follow in their footsteps, and deacons correlate to that first 7 that they named to wait on tables? Can we say that?
I think so. I mean, you know, when the early church met in Acts chapter 6, when this controversy emerged about some of the widows being neglected in the distribution of food, and some of people obviously thought it was because we were Greek-speaking Jews as opposed to Hebrew-speaking Jews, and there was a little discrimination going on, like a basketball game, you know, you got 2 sides over here, and somebody's got to make the call. And the apostle said, you know, if we spend all of our time resolving conflicts and difficulties like this, then we don't have time to commit ourselves to the important things like preaching the word and prayer that we're called to do. And so that's why they decided to appoint 7 deacons. The word deacon comes from a word that just means servant. Literally, like you said, someone who waits on a table. So the servant kind of role, one who serves. And the idea was to allow those who were in leadership positions opportunity to do their work so they wouldn't be distracted by this particular kind of role. And so what we have here is, you know, the recognition that it was important to have deacons in the congregation as well.
So can we say, by the power of the Word of God, that whatever structure you got wherever you are, the Bible authenticates a clerical leadership, an ecclesiastical leadership through ordained ministers, and an ecclesiastical leadership through properly trained, properly selected lay leaders? at the very least, the Bible calls for that. Can we say that?
Yeah, it doesn't necessarily prescribe all the different kinds of offices that might be created, but it certainly, you know, lays a foundation for that kind of ecclesiastical leadership, where those who are called and trained and ordained, consecrated, set apart for that, would perform a certain kind of function, and others might perform a function more like what the deacons did in the early church.
Do you have deacons at Timothy Lutheran Church?
We have a deaconess, and she's involved in helping in our ministry of...
But no deacons?
No deacons, no. I mean, we have people who would fall into that same category, those who serve. Our trustees, for example, the people who help take care of our property, who serve in that regard, that we can call up and say, we've got a problem with this heater in this room. Can you come and look at it? Or we need somebody to look at this electrical switch. Or, you know, there's a problem with the drain out in front of the church.
Do you have elders?
We have elders.
Are elders deacons?
No, they're not. I mean, they're not in the same sense. They are servants. But their responsibility, according to our constitution and bylaws, is to serve the pastors, to help the pastors, support the pastors in their role of supervising the ministry of word and sacrament.
If I were to come to your church and say, now, Pastor Rawl, I want you to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, that's what you do. And you elders, I want you to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and following, that's what you do. Would that be an overstatement, an inappropriate correlation?
I'd say there's certainly correlation. It's not exactly the same definition, but that's changed over the years as the needs have changed and as the opportunities for ministry have changed.
Changed for the better or for the worse?
I think for the better. I mean, what the scripture doesn't do here is prescribe, you know, ironclad boundaries and say this is what these people ought to do. It gives us guidelines for ministry. And I think Paul would certainly say, look, things have changed since I was an itinerant missionary traveling throughout the Roman Empire planting congregations. We need to adjust to the development of the church, and he wouldn't have a problem with that.
I have it in my mind that these sections, particularly the section we're talking about today, deacons, beginning of verse 8, puts, well, the first part, verses 1 through 7, puts you between a rock and a hard place. And those who assist you with doing the ministry of Timothy, seeing to it that the things of the kingdom of the right, the things of the church are tended to, managed, done appropriately. This letter puts you guys between a rock and a hard place because you got responsibilities and duties. You got to make some calls. And you got a whole bunch of us that don't want you making any calls that have anything to do with me. We'll be back. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Ron Rawl is here. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Sojourn back to a slower time when America traveled to the serenity of steel wheels gliding across polished tracks. This form of travel is brought back to life daily from 2 to 4 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, where you can view a stunning collection of scale model trains that run on live steam. The general public may view this display daily, now through January 30th, at the Missouri History Museum.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We have an old videotape recorded in the living room of my parents' home long before my dad died in 1992. There were my parents, my sister Sharon, her two daughters Nellie and Heidi, and my brother Bill opening up Christmas presents. We watch this video from time to time to laugh about the comments and the reactions of those who open their presents with joyful appreciation for each other's and Santa Claus' generosity. But there are times when I look at that old tape and tears well up in my eyes. It reminds me of times long past. Now, these aren't sad tears. They are tears of comfort. They are tears that remind me of a house where none of us lives any longer, of a dad who is now in heaven, of my mom whose life seemed so much simpler then, and of Sharon, Nellie, Heidi, and Brother Bill, who have seen some good and some sad days since then. The tape reminds me of what happened back then, and only for just a moment it asks me to place myself into that picture on that Christmas Eve, to go back there again, at least for a moment. This is the type of comfort that is the emphasis of the second week in the new Christian year. On Sunday morning, we heard verses from the prophecy of Isaiah read to us. Here are those verses in a hymn stanza. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load. Speak ye to Jerusalem of the peace that waits for them. Tell them that her sins I cover. Tell her that her warfare now is over. Well, try as we might, we cannot crawl back into a videotape. But we can receive God's comfort. And his promise to us is that in this sacred season, that his comfort also brings us healing. Lord, as we prepare these days for the feast to come, teach us now to live with thanksgiving for the gifts given to us in the past, but to live right now in the promise of love that never ends. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has come to bring his people salvation. Amen.
On the next afternoon show, Monday afternoon, from, 3:05 till about 5:30?
About 5:30.
Yeah.
That's where I'm going to leave.
Okay, we'll bring up, Christmas?
Christmas traditions. Let's slow cook stuff with slow cooker recipes. You know, it is Christmas time. We should be talking about food every day.
And we might even bring Advent into the conversation a few times.
How could we miss that?
I don't think we should.
Next time on the afternoon show, 3:05.
Monday afternoon on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, live Bible study program. You can call in with questions, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ron Rall of Timothy Lutheran Church is our guest here today. Let's read verses 8 through 13, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let some serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So let me get this straight. If I were going to be a deacon or an elder or a servant working there side by side with Pastor Ron Rall down there at Timothy Lutheran Church, you're going to scrutinize me to see whether I'm good enough to work for you? I don't think so. Okay? Can you explain this to me?
Well, you're not working for me. You'd be working for the Lord.
I don't think the Lord is going to be the one sitting at the table looking at my resume. I think that's going to be you.
Well, I think the point Paul is trying to make here is that when anybody is appointed to any kind of leadership position in the church, it's important, it's crucial, you might say, that they be people who are respected, not only within the community of believers, but in the community itself. So that he did the same thing when he appointed elders. You know, how do you choose someone to be an elder? When I was in Papua New Guinea as a missionary, how did you choose somebody to be an evangelist at a particular, you know, congregation or preaching station? Well, you wanted somebody, first of all, who had the respect of the rest of the community. If you put somebody into that position who nobody respected, who people thought was lazy or, He didn't take care of his family well. Well, that would just bring disgrace to the ministry. So, you know, the kinds of qualifications that Paul's holding up here are the things that will bode well for the ministry that's carried out. And you want people who are, you know, able to justify their serving in this particular way.
So you said you've got lay leadership like this down at Timothy. You've got elders. You got trustees. I'm shocked. I know you're a fine Lutheran pastor, and you understand law and gospel. You got blameless people down there at Timothy?
Well, no one's blameless.
Uh-oh, then we got a problem.
You know, what Paul is saying here is that the people that are chosen should be people who are respected, honored, not somebody that, you know, has a reputation for doing evil things or being involved in things that are going to undermine the integrity of the ministry. We're all sinners, and we're not going to find anybody to serve in any position, much less pastor, who's not a sinner. So we're all sinful. We're all weak, and we all need the grace and forgiveness of Christ in our lives, in our personal lives, and in our ministry. But there has to be a kind of dedication and commitment to the ministry that will elevate the work of the ministry, the work of the church, not only in the eyes of the faithful people, but in the eyes of the community, because it's always a mission opportunity. And in Paul's day, certainly, Christians made up a tiny minority of the congregation or of the community, maybe 2 or 3%. The rest were pagan. So what kind of, you had to give a faithful and a good witness to the community around you. Otherwise, your opportunities to reach out and to draw people from that community would be nil.
Is there a left-hand kingdom or civil kingdom within the right-hand kingdom? You have Timothy Lutheran Church, and you are governed by the Word of God. But you also have, you probably have a constitution, you probably have meetings, and you have debate and motions and upvotes and downvotes. That's kind of like civil activity. Is it possible that Paul is using civil language here, left-hand kingdom language, in the context of the ecclesiastical kingdom as to how you get things done, so that blameless doesn't necessarily mean sinless in the right-hand sense? It means good civil reputation, and yeah. Simply that. Is that a mixing of those two
things?
Well,
it's a blurring, I think. In other words, you can't draw a real sharp line there. Let's say, for example, that a congregation has a treasurer who misappropriates some of the funds of the congregation. Now, the congregation exists in the right-hand kingdom. It operates with the gospel and with forgiveness and grace. But when someone violates the standards of ethical behavior, you know, they could be subject to civil left-hand kingdom kinds of punishment. So the church might say, well, we can forgive you. That's gospel kind of language. But
you can't be treasurer
anymore. It's a
felony
here. Yeah, well, yeah. You can't be treasurer anymore, and you may have to be charged with a crime, too. So it's a little more blurry, I think, in the church, but certainly some of the organizational, structural kinds of things that we establish in the church for the sake of good order, for the sake of the mission, for the sake of ministry, they could have left-hand kingdom implications, even though we are primarily operating, you know, as the kingdom of the right hand.
So these deacons, Paul says, must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean?
Well, that word mystery, you know, occurs a number of times in Paul's letters. And what he seems to be talking about there is the faith that's been delivered, the tradition, the teachings of the faith. The word mystery has the connotation of something that at one time was hidden, but then is revealed. It's not a mystery in the sense that we've got to figure it out. There's a bunch of clues here, and if we all sit down and try to, we'll be able to figure this out. because mysteries are something that are revealed. This kind of mystery is. So in Jesus Christ, the mystery that for a long time was hidden is now made clear. Paul talks about that mystery in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Corinthians. When he talks about how people should regard him and Apollos, he says, you should regard us as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. So we are entrusted with these truths, this revealed plan of God, and we are to articulate that and share that and make it known to people.
In 90 seconds or less, can you tell me what the mystery of faith is?
Well, you know, you've got sort of a compact summary of it right here in the section we're going to read in a little bit, but there are a number of mysteries, you know, when it comes to, when we talk about what we believe, things that, even though they have been revealed to us, they still remain somewhat mysterious, if you will. For example, we say that in the Lord's Supper, we believe that the body and blood of Christ are given to us through the means of bread and wine. And yet we say, that's a mystery. How does God do that? We can't adequately explain it. We can't scientifically explain it, but we believe it because Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. When you talk about the Trinity, you know, we say, we believe that there are three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but only one God. And even though we can describe what we are believing, we still say it's a mystery. How can three be one? We believe that Jesus is both true God and true man, and we confess that. It's a part of our faith. But he's not two persons. There's one person, but two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So there's mystery involved there. But the heart of the mystery, you know, is that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. That's the heart of the mystery, that God chose to send his Son into the world to suffer and die for our salvation so that through him we might have forgiveness and salvation.
Now, in the first verses of chapter 3 here, talking about the overseer, I'm going to apply that term to you. Can I do that? Can we say clergyman here? Pastor?
Well, like I said, this thing was still in flux. It was still in a development stage. The early episcopus or overseer in the church was more like a bishop today than a pastor. But I'll grant you that if you want to do that, that's okay.
So it says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. So does that scripture teach that if you want to be an overseer, you have to be a male?
Yeah. And it's interesting also, and I don't want to distract you from where you're going, but see, when I was in missionary in Papua New Guinea, they were wrestling over this whole issue of polygamy. And originally, you know, the missionaries had said, well, anyone who has more than one wife can't be baptized. And so there were many people who, they wanted to accept the message, they believed the good news, but they couldn't be baptized because they had more than one wife. And so later on, you know, the church began to reevaluate. This is one of the passages, you know, that came to the attention of the church, you know, and they said, well, if a bishop or a deacon has to be the husband of one wife, doesn't that imply that there were members of the church that had more than one wife? Isn't that by implication what this is saying? If everybody just had one wife, why would that be a qualification? So in other words, you can see that sometimes just taking apart the scripture is not as easy as it might appear at first.
But we just skated out on the thin ice because there are people listening to us right now who are not comfortable with, at best, and maybe even shocked and appalled that we would suggest that the office of overseer is a male-only office. Church bodies don't hold to that. How do you defend it?
Well, I mean, that's what the New Testament teaches, that these offices, we'll use the word office here, especially if bishop and overseer, pastor, were to be carried, be filled by men. That was the role that they played. And, you know, it's pretty consistent with the rest of the New Testament. It's not like we're taking something out of context here and saying, well, this sort of calls that into question. So the people who want to deny that, the people who want to say, no, the office of pastor or bishop is not just for men, but it can be for both men and women, they have to acknowledge that this is what the Scripture says. They just say, it doesn't apply to us now. That's what they say.
Same thing for deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. So deacons should be male only?
Well, we do have deaconesses, and they had deaconesses in the church too.
So I'm confused.
Well, here Paul's talking, I think, about a specific... And see, you know, one of the reasons why we're having trouble with this is because this is still in the development stage. When
2,000 years ago.
Yeah. When the early church in Acts chapter 6 said, we need seven men to take over this area of the ministry and supervise this area of ministry, they said seven men. They wanted men to do that. And part of that may have been because, you know, you just didn't ask a woman to take that kind of a role in that kind of culture. But here Paul is saying, you know, that the deacon here in this situation, and we don't know, because if we don't have all the information, we don't know exactly what kind of responsibilities were given to the deacons here. Maybe this wasn't just waiting on tables. Maybe they had a role in the ministry of proclamation too, because we were told here that they would have to be they'd hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They'd have to be people who were committed to the doctrine of the faith. And so maybe they were entrusted with responsibilities that we would say fall under the word and sacrament now.
Well, here's what I want to do as a Christian. I just want to be faithful to the word of God, what it's calling. That's what I aspire. I know that I fall short on a probably minute-by-minute basis, but that's my aspiration. I want to be faithful to the word of God. So I'm not quite sure how to be faithful to this text. This seems to be saying that overseers and deacons should be men. I think if you read it in its plain sense, that's what it says. But we've also said that structure has evolved. Are we talking bishops? Or are we talking pastors? I'm not really sure. Are we talking deacons? Are we talking elders? Are we talking trustees? What about the chairman of the congregation? What about, where in the world does a deaconess come from? So that 2,000 years later, what we have is so far removed from what we've got here in 1 Timothy 3 that we can't apply 1 Timothy 3 anymore. How would you respond?
Well, what Paul lays down here are some principles. You know, one simple principle would be that those people who are chosen for leadership roles in the congregation should be people of great respect and reputation in the community of the believers and in the community itself. They should be people who take care of their families well. They should have a good reputation. They should be able to teach. That's a principle that you'd use, whether you're talking male or female. Also, you know, you have a principle laid down here, not necessarily here, but in other places in Paul's letters, that certain roles or functions are reserved for men only. That he said, I don't allow a woman to be involved in teaching the word of God to other men, or functioning as what we might say as a pastor. That's clearly established in the scripture too. And no one can refute that because it's there in plain language. So those are principles that guide us in determining what offices can be filled by both men and women, and what offices can be filled only by men.
Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So I'm looking at this. Here's how you ought to behave in the household of God. And I'm looking back here at not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Actually, I can find some TV preachers that fail all these tests without working too hard. Going on to wives should be dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded. You know, there's a lot of trouble in our culture. As a matter of fact, people in the church and outside the church are being ravaged by the way we currently behave in this culture. It's got to be, I would think, it's got to be a problem for the pastor. When you sit down and look for people of reputation, if you're going to throw out all the divorced people, or if you're going to throw out all the people who, you know, have a child who's a little wayward or is... You're not going to have very many people left, Pastor.
The pool is smaller.
So what do you do?
Well, I think Paul's intention here and his concern is that, you know, the kind of people that we put into positions of leadership, they actually function as pillars or foundations of the truth. And the truth itself that we proclaim, the message we proclaim, can be tarnished by the behavior of those who proclaim it. Now, we've seen that happen in a number of instances in our own lifetime where prominent religious leaders were disgraced by their behavior, and their ministry and their church just kind of fell apart as a result of it. And it also undermines, in the minds of the pagans out there, in the minds of unbelievers, it undermines the whole truth of the Christian church, because they say, well, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. And so Paul's saying we have to take great care and concern when we're appointing people to serve in leadership roles in the church, because their integrity, their personal integrity, their personal lifestyle, their behavior is going to be a witness to the truth of the gospel. If it's not, it will undermine the gospel.
So when Paul says that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, is he talking about that mysterious building made of living stones with the apostles for a foundation and Christ as the chief cornerstone analogous? Or is he talking about the community of believers in any one place who gather under the name of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis? Is he talking about, what is he talking about?
Well, I think I think it has reference to both, really. I mean, probably the most immediate impact is on the local manifestation of the church, the congregation, the fellowship of believers in a certain place.
So there's a way that those folks ought to behave?
Those who are in leadership? Sure. Because if they don't, they bring into disrepute the church itself, the local community.
See, he seems to be suggesting, he says, I hope to come to you soon, Timothy. I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, Mr. Pastor in training or whatever he is, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, I'm guessing that he hasn't heard that Timothy's misbehaving. I think he's wants to sit with Timothy and tell him how to run a parish, shepherd a parish, so that when somebody is not behaving properly, he's supposed to act, right?
Yeah, because he says, it's plural here, he says, so that you may know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household.
Wow. Do you feel like you're between a rock and a hard place, well, Pastor?
It's certainly a challenge.
Does Pastor all have to say, excuse me, Mr. Smith, we'll have none of that?
Sure.
I'm glad I'm not you.
Because if the pastor or the leader of the congregation doesn't do that, what's implied? It's okay. You know, what are people going to say? I mean, in a community, of believers in a congregation, it's like Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying, I've heard that there's somebody in your congregation that's practicing a kind of sexual immorality that's not even tolerated in the pagan community.
You know, I know a few pastors. That might come as a surprise to you, but I know a few pastors, and some of them have told me that they have taken this kind of stand. That behavior is not appropriate in the household of God, and they got creamed for taking that stand. Wiped out, ruined almost in some cases. At the very least, they had to move on, which suggests that maybe taking a stand, while it's noble and I suppose it's biblical, I don't know if it's worth it. I've seen pastors who paid a heavy price, and I'm sure you do too. I'm sure you know more than I do.
I'm sure that there have been some pastors who have suffered greatly because they stood fast on the truth in certain situations, and just like your official at the basketball game, he gets booed by the whole, you know, crowd because they don't like his call. And you'll find people afterwards, you know, coming down and saying to the coach, especially of the home team, don't ever have that referee back here again. You know, he's terrible or something like that. You know what that's like. So, yeah, there's risk there. But the risk on the other side is not being faithful. You know, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we should be accounted as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God, and it is required of a servant that he be found faithful.
Got about a minute left here. Do you have wisdom that you've gained over your time in the ministry as to how to handle those kinds of situations so as to be faithful yet not destructive?
Well, I'd like to think that experience has taught me a lot. I mean, I'm sure that when I graduated from the seminary in 1973 and went to the mission field, I might have thought I knew quite a bit, but I've learned a lot since then. And serving in the parish for 20-plus years has also helped me to understand a great deal about human nature and the functioning of a congregation. And I've learned by my mistakes, and I've learned by the guidance of people wiser than me. You know, so sure, I've learned a lot.
God bless you, sir. It's a heavy responsibility, and we should pray for our pastors.
We appreciate their prayers.
I know that you do, just for this reason right here, what we've been talking about today. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
It's Pastor Ron Rawl, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, here in our conversation as we wrapped up the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Ask the pastors next. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.